Bibles to the book of Jude. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We pray for maximal blessing and understanding on every believer that's here in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start reading with verse 3. Our concentration this morning is really going to be on verse 5. Through about 16. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, or the salvation which is common to all, held commonly by all, it was needful or urgent for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, the body of Christian truth, which was once for all delivered unto the saints or unto believers. In other words, he is calling attention to the fact that the faith, whatever it is not new. Whatever the doctrine is, it's not new. It was delivered in toto, in a package deal, and believers were responsible for understanding it and verbalizing it and recognizing where it is under attack so that they can defend it and contend for it. One of the impetai for this is found in verse 4. For there were certain men crept in unawares or came in unnoticed. That is, they identified with the believers, but they really were not believers, who were before not ordained but forewritten unto this judgment. That is, it was predicted that this would happen and that these would come under judgment because they are ungodly men or irreverent men or disrespectful men. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness or sexual looseness, and they deny not the only God, but they deny the master, the despot, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only despot, the only master, the only Lord. Now, last week we saw that in verse 4 and in verse 18 and 19, you have a general description of these men which categorize them as unsaved persons. But they are apparently vocal and occupy some type of position of authority, or at least seek to, with believers. In Peter, when Peter describes these men, he calls them, they are designated as false prophets and false teachers. And so Jude might have the same persons in mind. Whatever they are, they're spurious. They're not true believers, and they try to exercise leadership among believers. Okay? Now, in this passage, the emphasis is on the judgment and the nature of these men. So if you're taking notes, in verses 5 through 7, we have past judgments. Past judgments of God. If you have a Scofield Bible, he calls it historical instances of apostasy. I think that basically catches the idea, except I don't think unbelievers apostatize. I think apostasy is for believers, that believers can fall away from truth, but unbelievers, they're in unbelief, they're in untruth, and that can't happen. But we have some instances of three of these are illustrative of the fact of a certain point. And I want you to get the point. The point of this is that God will tolerate rebellion, whatever kind of rebellion it is, whether it's believers or unbelievers, up to a certain point. He will tolerate rebellion up to a certain point. Then judgment comes. Okay? And that is the whole point of these three illustrations. There is a surety of coming judgment upon these who mislead. And the thing that Jude is led to impress upon believers is, it may look like they get by with this, but it's only going to be up to a point, and then they will be judged. So for illustrations, he chooses three from the past. Okay? In verse 5, we have what we call the wilderness gang. Okay? Let's read it. I will, therefore, it's my desire, to put you in remembrance. Seems as though that's a repeated desire of people who occupy the position of teaching God's Word. Most believers know this, but they have to be reminded. He's very emphatic. I will, therefore, to put you in remembrance, even though you once knew this, and he uses the word hapax. What he's saying is you were once very dramatically informed of this. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now you have two verbs, both relative to deity. He that is God saved. Now I'm going to put in parentheses here, and I want you to fill the word in for me after. Them out of Egypt. Now, was that deliverance from Egypt, was that a spiritual deliverance or was that a physical deliverance? Physical, correct. He took them physically out of Egypt, right? Now, involved in the physical deliverance were some spiritual principles that were illustrated in the Passover. That they were believers, that they took the blood of the Lamb and they sprinkled it on the doorpost. In order to spare the firstborn of their family, which was indicative that they were believers in what Jehovah had said. And then God took them and he removed them physically out of the land of Egypt. So here you have a case where sozo, this verb to save, whether spiritual salvation or physical salvation, is used in a physical sense. Okay? Often the case of sozo. S-O-Z-O, to save physically or spiritually. Whenever you're in a passage, you want to always determine whether sozo is being used in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. Now, the same person that saved them physically out of Egypt, we're told he destroyed them. Only he did not destroy all of them. He destroyed, I'm going to put a bracket, them, that believed not. And a good translation of the word believed. Now, did he destroy them physically? And we're told where this was, in the wilderness. Did he destroy them physically or spiritually? Physically. Exactly. In other words, you will get very confused about salvation and the security of salvation if you miss some of these points relative to illustrative material in the Old Testament. Unless you are willing to concede that the entire fighting generation of 600,000 men were all unbelievers, then you will automatically come up with the conclusion that they lost their salvation and they were destroyed physically. They weren't all unbelievers. They were believers who refused to practice faith rest and faith in Jehovah, and so you have true apostasy here. This is an illustration of apostasy of believers that God tolerated up to a certain point, and then he says, no longer. We can't let you on the scene. We have to take you off the scene, and he removed them physically. And he just planted them all over the area between Kadesh Barnea and up in the Negev area of Palestine. And it's very fertile. If you can dig down deep enough to get to those bones and all that potassium and sodium and all those nitrates that your body put back in the soil when you die, if you could get down deep enough and get a little water to it, you'd have a garden down there. There's so many people dead in that area. 600,000 fighting men. Okay? The book of Hebrews speaks of this apostasy. So we've been very close to this. We just finished studying the book of Hebrews. So the wilderness gang is illustrative of apostasy of believers who do not practice faith rest. And this believe not has to do with phase number two, Christianity, Old Testament style. Okay? And they did the sin unto death, and God says, no longer will I tolerate it. Now, verse 6, this is what I'm afraid. We'll get to verse 6, and my Accuton quartz powered digital timepiece readout module, formerly known as a watch, will not permit us to go on. So I don't want to get stalled on this, but I want you to at least understand what I think the verse says or what the text says. Verse 6. And the angels, now there's no the. Number one, if you want to accuratize your text, take the and scratch out the. There's no the. It's just angels. He is not speaking about the angels or a group of angels. He's speaking about angels in general who did something. And angels in general, which kept not their first estate, and the word estate there should be translated rule. They did not guard their rule or their authority or their dignity. They were created to function with a certain dignity in a certain limited capacity, and they didn't guard that. They didn't watch it. They weren't that much interested in it. They wanted something else. What did they want? But they left their own habitation. They left their proper abode. I think the New American Standard translates that pretty well. I can't remember the exact. They left their dwelling place, the habitation that they were created for. They sought something different. And that speaks of their rebellion, those two clauses. Okay? So you have two actions. And what is in view here is fallen angels. Now, it's not just a segment of fallen angels. It's fallen angels in general. And one-third of these fallen angels practice this according to Revelation 12, 3 and 4. Okay? We have a statement that they did two things. They did two things, and then God did one thing. They did not keep or guard their dignity or rule. The word is arcane, and it has the concept of an arc, and hence something that's over and above, something that has authority or rule. And they didn't keep that. They didn't watch it. They didn't guard it. They left their proper abode. That is, the place that God designed for them, they left. Now, he then did something. God did something. Their action demanded a reaction by God. So he kept. See, now, same verb. We've seen this verb, tereo, which means guarded or watched. It really means both. You see, it's not like the prison in Boise, Idaho, where the 17-year-old boy was placed with five other 17-year-old teenage boys, and the guards just left. You could say they were kept, but they weren't watched, and then those five teenage boys murdered, brutally tortured that 17-year-old boy. Did you read about that in last Sunday's paper? Absolutely brutal. So kept doesn't only mean that you have something under lock and key, but you got your eye on it, you see. This is what God did to these angels. He put them under lock and key, and he has his eye on them. And this is a perfect tense, this verb, which calls attention to the abiding results of the action. It's something that's permanent. Okay. He kept them. Now, the means that he kept them is expressed. He hath reserved, King James said, in everlasting chains or bonds. The means are in eternal bonds. Okay? The condition that these people are in is expressed. In the King James, it says, under darkness. Okay? And the word means gloom. Under darkness. So they are in a condition of gloom and despair and darkness. They're under the condition that the concept of darkness implies. I don't know if you've ever been in a kind of a storm that lasts maybe a day or several days. I was in a hurricane once in Florida. And I want to tell you, you could cut the darkness. You could cut the air. It was so heavy with moisture and the darkness in the daytime. And it's a very frustrating. It raises a lot of anxiety. I don't know if suicides are still highest in Seattle, Washington, because they have so much rain up there. Is that right, Roy? I don't know. It used to be that Seattle, Washington had the highest suicide rate in the country because of the weather. The weather at least stimulated suicidal tendencies, blah, 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 which means move to Denver. That's again. Under darkness means all the sort of an umbrella term that darkness connotates to the human mind. And then it says the time of this, the temporal conditions of this, unto the judgment of the great day. The time or the temporal aspect, the temporal conditions, is that this is a permanized thing. Okay? Unto, our preposition is ice, judgment. And we're told what judgment this is. See, putting them in that condition was a judgment, but it wasn't the final judgment. So what is the emphasis then? They are locked in a condition unto the judgment of the great day. And that means the great day of the Lord. So the emphasis here is an apostasy or a rebellion among angels. Okay? Here we have up in the first point, we had a rebellion by human beings who were Old Testament believers. At least that's what is in view. That's the main emphasis. Some of them were unbelievers, of course. But I think the emphasis is on the believers. Here we have a rebellion by angels. And God could not tolerate it, and he locked them in a condition. Now, perhaps some of you have heard a different interpretation of this, and based largely on the passage in 2 Peter. Will you look at 2 Peter for just a second? And I'll try to put, I don't know how well this is going to show on the overhead. If you could see that from the back, you are probably a candidate to be an astronaut or a hockey goalie or something like that. Your eyes are probably that good that you could qualify for the new Denver Zippers hockey team. I'm sorry, it's the largest font that we had. We have a kindergarten font that we try to project this on. And if I print it, you wouldn't be able to read it anyhow. So six of one, a half a dozen of the other. Peter mentions in a very similar context. Peter goes through almost the same. He's talking about false teachers, and he mentions the fact that their condemnation is coming. And then in verse 4 he says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned." Now again, you'll see that I have scratched out the word angels up here, and you cannot write on these things. So I go to scratch and I think, there's no "the" there. It's just angels that sin. This is an aorist tense. "But he delivered them into or unto judgment to be kept by consigning them to Tartarus." This is a verb to be put into a tartaric condition. And then he describes what that is in terms of the means, to bonds. Critical text says to pits of darkness. But these two words are very similar. Am I getting you confused? The word bonds and pits are very similar in their spelling. And the word bonds fits what Jude says, and it's probably should be the preferred reading rather than pits. Okay? So that you have a condition emphasized, a tartaric condition emphasized, I think, in both of these passages. In other words, the big question that interpreters struggle with relative to this angelic judgment is not the fact that angels were judged, but some want to limit it to a certain angel, certain number of angels whom they feel cohabitated with the human race in Genesis 6. And that only these angels were then consigned to this place or condition. My interpretation of the passage is this is not a place that these angels are consigned to, but a condition, a tartaric condition of darkness for all fallen angels. And they will not get out of that condition, and they are doomed for judgment ahead. Are there questions we could try to clarify on that? In other words, some will say this is just a few angels. I think it's all angels, and I think it's a condition. Those that interpret it as a few angels say it's not a condition, but a place. Yeah, question.
So they're still pretty well around.
Yes. That's, they're free. They're free in a, again, you, in, among the angelic host in the original creation, you had angels of various categories and capacities to fulfill certain conditions within those capacities. This is illustrated in elect angels by the fact that you have cherubim and seraphim up here. And they seem to be occupied with the throne room of God. That's all they're doing. That's what they're created for. They're very capable for fulfilling that job. And over here you may have a couple archangels. And their responsibility, like Michael, is an angel assigned to the nation of Israel. You have tutelary angels, angels that function within national, in relation to national states. And this is illustrated in Daniel chapter 10. You have angels that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Everybody has some angelic being that's your minister, that ministers to you, a spirit being. So you have angels that fit these categories. Now I think among the fallen angels you have a structure like that too, and that's illustrated by we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, authoritative figures. There's a hierarchy of angels, and they function within that hierarchy. Now there are some angels that cannot get out of a certain condition until they're released from that condition. These are in Revelation 9. They're demonic spirits. And until that abyss is opened, they do not come out of that abyss. And when that abyss is opened in Revelation 9, you have a segment of these angels that come out, and you have demonic possession like never in the history of the world. That would be a place, yeah, where you have... Or, yes, that could be... Yes, I think that's a place. I think you have to say that. It's called the pit of the abyss. And because the critical text, or is it the, wait a minute. Yeah, in the critical text they have the word pit, and they want to associate those two together. The word in the Peter passage should not be pit, it should be, bonds. So what we're saying is there's certain angels locked in a place by a deity that are reserved there for a function. Now that function is to inhabit human beings in the Daniel 70th week. Now there are other spirit beings that are free to roam in this age that fit this category. And they too are associated with human beings. Just like we have ministering spirits over here you have seducing spirits. You see? So these are free to roam, and I think these are the, there's a segment of these angels then that have the capacity to inhabit human beings, and you have demon possession. Yeah, is there a question? Yes. Yeah. No, well, no. Wait. No. We're saying no. We're not. We're saying that the Jude passage covers all of these angels. All of them. And the Peter passage, 2 Peter 3 and Jude 6, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 2, 4, that it covers all of these angels, that they're all locked in, all of them are in a condition of darkness. Which means They are locked in negative volition to God. They will never get out of that negative volition. They're blocked out from the light. They can never come to the light of God. This means permanent negative volition to God. Now, the human race is not that way. See, these angels will never be saved. Their rebellion secured for them an eternal condition, and it's a condition of darkness. That's according to Revelation chapter 9, there's a pit of an abyss, and there's figurative language there where the scorpions come out of the pit of the abyss, and they torture human beings, and people want to die, but they can't die, the tortures. Yeah, that's later on. And so we have to reserve within this group, we have to reserve that some are in a pit of an abyss, a consigned there by deity. Most likely because were they free to roam now, what they would cause would be so disturbing that the human race couldn't go on. That's the essence of that passage. They can't come out of this condition. Yeah, they're kept. Yeah, they're kept there. And that's the concept of the perfect tense. You can't get out. Okay? Now the argument over whether this refers to all angels or just maybe a little bit of angels that try to cohabitate with men is an argument that's gone on for time immemorium. I reject the argument on several that it could be just a few angels that cohabitated with men, because the Genesis passage indicates that it happened again. If this were just a few angels that cohabitated with men and tried to destroy the human race that way, and God consigned that group of angels and locked them up and kept them there, then they never could have got out and done it again. But the Genesis passage indicates that it happened again. Now, the way I interpret the Genesis passage is that does not speak of angels cohabitating with men. They can't cohabitate with men. That speaks of a condition of unbelievers with believers, and apparently some demonic, maybe possession involved in it, but physical unbelievers, physical believers. Okay, I didn't want to get too far off on that because it's going to take us astray, and the Akroton timepiece readout module keeps moving forward. Okay. The point was this. And here's, don't miss this. Angels are superior beings. They're authoritative beings. They're beautiful. They're intelligent. And created to function with certain rules by deity. And if deity would not tolerate rebellion at that level, do you think he's going to tolerate rebellion infinitely among the human level? Not in your life. Okay? So he uses that illustrative of the point that God will tolerate this kind of thing for so long, and then he judges. And he did it among the angelic realm, and he did it among the human realm. And the third illustration is the Sodomite city. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. There were five cities of the plain in the southern area of the Dead Sea at that time. And apparently the geographic conditions were not like they are now. It was apparently a fertile place at that time. He destroyed them in like manner, giving them over to fornication, going after strange flesh. And every time you have a reference to the action of homosexuals, whether it be male or female, whether it be lesbian or male homosexuality, you always have some form of a middle verb, which meant that their volition and their mentality was totally involved in the choice that they were making. Now, they may have been programmed for this in their homes in terms of their the social structure of their home. passive, very passive father and a very dominant mother. Or they may have had a very strict, rigid, cold, harsh father that drove them to identify too much in their own mentality with the female mentality, so they became female in their mentality. They may have been programmed and set up for this by some bad scenes in their home. But when it came down to whether they were homosexual or not, it was their choice. They were not programmed by their genes. They were programmed by their mind. See? And that is what you have here. There was a time. Homosexuality has never been an accepted norm of a social relationship in any culture in the world. Never. It's always been abnormal. So there had to come a time when homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah went from 10% to 15% to 20 to 25 to 30, 35, 40, 50, 51%, the majority. And by that time, anybody who rejected it probably would have moved away because it was beginning to dominate the scene. Now, how long can you stand San Francisco, even as beautiful as it is? I think it's one of the most gorgeous cities in the world. Well, I love it. But I can't stand to walk out of a restaurant and see two guys sitting on a motorcycle kissing each other. And I jumped into a taxi cab and said, take me to the ferry. And he says, take me to the ferry. Ha, ha, ha. I was trying to get the ferry to Sausalito. And ...27% of the registered voters are confessed homosexuals. How long do you tolerate that? It had to be a time, you see, when they transcended to authoritative roles. The murder of the mayor of San Francisco and that assistant, that was a homosexual triangle affair. Well, they went after heteros flesh, the opposite kind of flesh that they were designed to go after as a human being. And they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Yeah. Well, that's the people who try to interpret the sixth verse as a limited number of angels try to use the even as in verse 7 as a corollary to that. The corollary isn't to that. The corollary is to the judgment. As. Just simply the verb as. Yes, that's one argument that they try to use. They say that the in like manner, though, see, can be term just the same way as in like manner in terms of judgment. That God permitted this to go up to a certain point and then he judged, rather than interpret it in like manner in terms of comparing verse 6 with verse 7. The question with the adverbs that you're talking about is, do they compare verse 6 with verse 7 or do they compare verse 7 with the entire context? I think they compare it with the context. Okay? So here we have then a judgment on unbelievers. So you have three illustrations. You have an illustration of God judging believers. He went to a certain point. Then he judged angels. Then he judged rank unbelievers who followed the course of a sin nature in a very perverted way. And again, the emphasis on the text is, in the text is, God tolerated certain actions of his created beings up to a point and no longer. Okay? Now, what follows in verses 8 through 16 is a detailed description a detailed description of their evil. And I'm going to have to just very hurriedly do some of this, or I'm not going to make it through next week. Likewise also, these dreamers, or by dreaming, these defile the flesh, they despise dominion, which is a way of saying they reject authority. And then King James says they speak evil of dignitaries. It literally says they blaspheme majesties. And most likely he has in mind angelic beings. So the first thing he does in verse 8 and 9 is to focus on their action. Okay, and every one of these is somewhat of a mental attitude, and you have a construction, a mendea construction, where he's comparing things. On the one hand, these men, by dreaming, defile, make filthy the flesh. And here he has in mind, here is flesh used as human flesh. So they, as we already discovered, they're very sexually oriented in a degenerate way, not in a healthy way. So you have the concept of, in here, of degenerate sex. Okay? Secondly, they reject authorities. They reject dominions or powers or authorities. And in this case, I would think most likely he has the concept of the whole sphere of authority that emanates from God in whatever realm, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the angelic realm. And then they blaspheme majesties. And most likely, due to the next verse, these majesties refer to angelic beings. Because the next verse says, verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, which is a very interesting passage in terms of his implications. Moses went up into the mountain and he died, and apparently Michael was going to take that body back to heaven, and there was some type of a contention between him and Satan over it. He durst not bring railing accusation against Satan, but says, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, he didn't even take it upon himself to do that. But in contradistinction to these human beings who are so weak and in terms of an angelic being, so anemic, take it upon themselves to blaspheme majesties. The second thing that he does is to focus on their error. And this is found in verse 11 and 12. Their error. Now their error is categorized in a threefold way. Let's keep reading, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what things they know naturally or soulishly, as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Article the Cain. So they've gone the way of the Cain. So there's no question who this Cain is. It's Cain and Abel. Secondly, King James says, they ran greedily. It means to rush headlong after the error of Balaam. Rushed headlong after the error of Article V. Balaam. No question who that is. He is making reference to Old Testament figures. And they have perished or destroyed, have been destroyed in the gainsaying I think we'd have to translate that. The word is anti-logos. It means anti-word. It means to set yourself in antithesis against some authoritative word. And I call that a rebellious mentality. They are destroyed. They are destroyed in the rebellious mentality of Korah. I just can't understand why the King James chose to spell these words more like the Greek instead of the Hebrew name that it connotates, because it confuses people. Korah, of course, was the Korah of the Numbers rebellion against Aaron. Now, assumed, of course, is that you, the reader, understand what Cain did, what Balaam did, and what Korah did. See? It's assumed that you understand these Old Testament stories. Well, what did Cain do? What essentially did he do? Can you reduce it into a simple statement? What did Cain do? Which essential provision? What?
Sacrifice.
He rejected God's sacrifice or sacrificial way of approach. And there was only one way. God says, you do it this way. And Cain began to say, well, I don't think we need to do it that way. That doesn't sound right. I mean, after all, I worked hard in the garden. You know, you tend sheep, the sheep go out and eat. I had to pull all the weeds out of the garden. In fact, I did more work in the garden than you did with the sheep. And that represents my work. I'm going to bring that to God. God says, no, you're not. I'm God. I tell you how to approach me. You don't tell me how you're going to approach. I tell you. You want to come into my presence? Here's the way you do it. And he tells us why we have to do it that way. He's a pretty nice God. He's pretty nice. He'd do that for us. And Cain rejected the one way atonement. Okay? And he was warned about it. He rejected it. Now what did Balaam do? What's the character of Balaam? Remember, God couldn't get anyone to tell Balaam what the truth was, so he got a jackass to talk to him. Spoke to Balaam through a jackass. Great encouragement for us as a human race. God can use a jackass, he can use us. Okay? What did Balaam do? Pardon? Greed. Yeah, he was a hireling religious leader. He was a hireling religious leader. Will you come and speak for us? Well, what kind of commission do you pay? What kind of honorarium do you give? I'll think it over. I get somebody like that on the phone. I've never gotten anybody like that on the phone. I've never had anybody that I invited to Holly Hills that ever mentioned money. Never. Good sign. I mentioned it to them, but they never mentioned it. He was a hireling religious leader. He was hired by Balak, who was a Canaanite leader, to bring a curse on Israel. And he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him do it. It's one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. Numbers 22, 23, 24 in that area. And what did Korah do? Korah rejected divinely instituted authority. He tried to usurp the priesthood role. Also found in the book of Numbers. And he was a believer. Okay? And this is indicative of these false leaders that were on the scene. Okay? It's time to quit. One of the most exciting passages, and we'll have to just very cursorily cover it next week, but it should be part of your notes as point C. Verse 13 through 16 is their predicted judgment. And the guy who predicted it lived in the vicinity of Adam by Enoch. And look what Enoch predicted in the vicinity of Adam. And Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. We'll talk about that word next week. It's a big word with James, or with Jude, as you can see in this passage. Ungodly among them are the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him, capital H, God. And here is a man who lived in the vicinity of Adam that said, the Lord is coming, and he's bringing his believers with him. And say he was coming for them, but coming with them. That means he had already come with for them to get them with them so that he could come back with them. Before they could be with him to come back with him, he had to come for them you see, to get them to come back with him, right? If he comes with them, they are with him. And the purpose of that coming with them is to bring judgment to this earth. And Enoch, who lived in the vicinity of Adam, knew that eschatological truth. Incredible. The implications of it are overwhelming. We'll talk about it next week. Let's close so you can go to the bathroom. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this passage, this the focus of it. And we pray that you'll help us as we personally go over it to capture the significance that your Holy Spirit might apply it to each of us in Christ's name. Amen.